chapter 9. We are continuing in our series today on a call to revival that we started last week. And when we're done this series, we'll get back in the Gospel of Mark. But today's topic has to do with the passage in the Gospel of Mark. So, call to revival. And this is part 2, revival type praying. And our theme verse for the whole series is Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. When a revival occurs in an individual, in a church, in churches, in a country, it means that people are surrendered to the Lord and the Spirit is leading in all things. And so, Zechariah 4:6. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about revival-type prayer. What is revival-type prayer? Because that's what we want to be praying, revival-type prayer. And here, again, is a definition that we looked at last week of what revival is from John Piper. Some of you might be familiar with him, a preacher. And he says, the idea of revival originates in the reality that, on the one hand, God is the decisive giver of all spiritual life. And on the other hand, humans, even those who are born again and part of God's covenant family, from time to time drift into lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. And when you put those together, God as the giver of life and man as ever drifting towards lifelessness, what you get is the need for hope of reviving, coming back to life. A fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. That is what revival is. I like that definition. And you see that pattern throughout the Old Testament, the times that Israel needed reviving because they had drifted away from the Lord. The church's history is similar. Times need of revival. And again, when we're talking about revival, revival starts in each individual. And then revivals can occur in a church and or in a nation. And so we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Mark. And again, revival-type praying is praying that flows out of the humble and broken and contrite and repentant heart. Hearts that are desperate. And we just sang a song about being desperate. Is that just the word? Or do we really mean what we're singing? How desperate are we? How desperate are we for revival? And the purpose of revival is that God would be glorified in all things. How desperate are we that God would be glorified? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Now, last week, we talked about revival-type praying in the sense of the individual, getting before God, seeking God's holiness, and in that, recognizing one's sinfulness. The prayer of David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Asking God to reveal to us those things that are not pleasing within us. And it tells us in Psalm 51, verses 15 to 17, that this type of praying is pleasing to God. In Psalm 51, verse 15 to 17, David writes, O Lord, open my lips that I might declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, isn't that interesting? God is the one that told them to offer sacrifices. And he said, I'm not pleased with that. And what God is saying, I'm not pleased with the outward manifestation. What pleases me is a broken and contrite heart. And then when the outward comes out of that, it's pleasing to God. And so we need to be those who are before the Lord, seeking him earnestly and repenting and being broken. And God said through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. And he will then use those people who are broken and contrite of heart. And the type of praying we're going to talk about this morning flows out of that type of a heart. We're going to look at Mark 9, 28 and 29. And here is the verse 29 in particular. The apostles, you remember the story, we had done this about 2 or 3 weeks ago in Mark chapter 9. It was when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. The other nine apostles were down in the valley below. And when Jesus came down with the three disciples, a man came up to Jesus and said, I brought my demon-possessed son to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. And in Matthew's account of it, Jesus said, you unbelieving generation. You know, he said, how long am I going to be with you? And he would say with just a few words, Jesus would cast the demon out. And after a while, the disciples came into Jesus and he said, you know, he said to them, and if you look at verse 28 of chapter 9, it says, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And then this is Jesus' response. So he said to them, this kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now I want to note something in the new, that's the New King James Version up front, up top. And you'll notice a little five there. You might have that if you have the New King James. And what that is indicating is that you look into the cross reference and it will say the NU omits and fasting. And the NU is a designation for very early manuscripts of the scriptures, which are the most accurate. And they did not include and fasting. Okay, so you might see some translations today leave that out, like in the New American Standard down below. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And a little later on in the message, we'll get into the significance of that. But I just want to focus, that's the verses we're going to be focused on this morning and from which this teaching will come. Now, this is a true and amazing story, and I think it is a fair analogy in using these following representations. The boy, as representing the world that is under the control of Satan. This boy, demon-possessed boy, in an analogy representing the world who's under the control of Satan. The disciples, the nine disciples that could not cast out that demon, representing the church and its growing ineffectiveness, despite in some places being active with all sorts of ministry, busyness, big buildings and big congregations, but no real spiritual impact on the world. The disciples, representative of the church. You know, statistics show that 70 to 90% of church growth today comes from transfers, not converts. Not how the church is supposed to grow. It's an abnormal type growth. It speaks of a consumer mindset. What does a church have for me? That's not how the early church looked at it. Now, this can be considered growth, what we see today, but not so much spiritual growth. The question of the disciples to Jesus, why could we not drive it out, represents a question which can be asked about any and all ministry that does not produce success as God defines success. Spiritual fruit, in other words. And from Mark chapter 9, verse 29, we're going to look at three principles of revival or effective type praying. Revival praying is effective praying. There's other forms of effective praying as well. But we're going to look at three principles of revival type praying. And the first principle is this. Revival prayer principle number one. Effective prayer comes out of a fresh and specific dependence on the Lord in each circumstance. Think of the words in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, where Jesus said, this kind cannot come out. What Jesus is indicating to his disciples is that this demon was a different kind of demon than they had ever encountered before. And we know from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that there's different orders of demons. There's a hierarchy. You see, the disciples had cast out demons previously. They had cast out demons successfully. But this one they couldn't cast out. And Jesus is saying, this kind cannot come out. He's indicating it's a different kind of demon than the previous one that they had success in casting out. Because among demons is a variance of strength and power. But what Jesus is doing is he's linking their failure with insufficient and ineffective prayer. Because he'll go on to say this doesn't come out by anything but prayer and fasting in some of the later translations. So he's saying that their prayer was ineffective and inefficient, which was connected to their littleness of faith. It tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, in that same account of what happened, that Jesus said you couldn't cast him out because of the littleness of your faith. He said if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say from this to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. And so he's saying that they didn't have the faith the size of a mustard seed, and it was reflected in their praying. And he was saying that it was ineffective. It didn't mean that they didn't pray at all that day. It doesn't mean that. Jesus is saying their prayer was insufficient, ineffective. You see, they had been successful in ministry. They had cast out demons. In fact, there's a time that these disciples were among 70 who Jesus sent out, and they came back and they were all excited. They said, Lord, you know, we were able to cast out demons in your name, of course, Lord. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your relationship with me, is what Jesus was saying. But they were becoming proud of what they could do. Self-confidence had built up in them from their previous ministries. And correlating with that was less dependence in prayer. When our prayer gets less, you can be sure there's a self-confidence building up. They had gotten lazy in their praying. They were beginning to trust in themselves and their processes. Oh, they wouldn't recognize and verbalize that. But how they were praying reflected what was in their hearts and minds, and they were beginning to trust in themselves and how they went about things. Their method. You see, one of the things they didn't do, Jesus said, this kind only comes out. They didn't diagnose the problem. They didn't seek God. Lord, you know, what kind of demon does this boy have? They just went ahead. They didn't diagnose. Well, how would you feel if you went to a doctor and he just rushed in, just off the top of his head, thinking what might be wrong with you without diagnosing the problem? Oh, I did this on the last guy. He looks similar to you, so I'm going to do the same thing to you. You know, we do that a lot in ministry. You know, these disciples likely did something like this that day. They saw the demon-possessed boy. Lord, help us cast out this demon. And they already had in their mind how they were going to go about it. The idea is that they prayed, yeah, but the idea was, Lord, bless what I'm about to do. Without giving too much time and consideration and seeking the Lord that of what he wants us to, what he wanted them to do. And they just rushed right in and did it. They were doers. We fall into the same thing. Doing. Doing makes us feel good. Keeping busy. But we better be sure that we're doing what it is the Lord wants us to do. And are we depending more on ourselves or on him? Joshua, in the Old Testament times, had this great victory at Jericho. Supernatural victory. God told him to walk around the walls of Jericho with his army for once a day for 6 days, and then seventh time on the seventh day, blow the trumpet, and the walls came crumbling down. And he had met with the Lord before that. He was following the Lord's direction, the Lord's will, and he had victory. But then they were moving on to the town of Ai. And one of the things that God had told the Israelites through Joshua, that is when they took Jericho, when they conquered Jericho, they were to not to take any of the treasures of Jericho for themselves. They were to devote them unto the Lord. And this one man named Achan, unknown to Joshua, took some of the treasures and hid them in his tent. But anyway, Joshua, it appears in Scripture, did not seek the Lord's counsel for the first attack against Ai. And he sent out spies, and the spies came back and said, they don't have as many men as Jericho, Ai. Just send a couple thousand, 3,000 soldiers. That's all you need. So they went out and got their tails beat. And they came running back. And Joshua was all upset. He's before the Lord. Lord, you know, why did this happen? You know, you brought us into this land, and now, you know, you should have never brought us in. Look what's happening. They're going to attack us and destroy us. And God basically says to Joshua, Joshua, get up. And he said, you know, there's somebody that took treasures they weren't supposed to take. I told you not to do that. But you see, Joshua did not pray before. Perhaps God would have given him that discernment. God said to Joshua, you got to take care of this problem. So Achan was punished. And God says, now you can go. And send the whole army this time, Joshua. And Joshua followed the Lord's word, and God gave him a victory. You see, when he lost, when he was defeated, he went out in self-confidence. He did not pray. Now, fortunately for Joshua, it didn't become a pattern. He repented there, and God gave him great victories in that land and conquering the land. Believers today and all throughout church history can and have often done the same thing. They've made the same mistake in that they begin to be dependent on the process and less dependent in prayer. Well, this worked last time. This works for them. Methodology. And their self-confidence that comes from that will diminish heartfelt dependence on the Lord in prayer. It always will. The results in the switch from dependence on the Spirit to dependence on the flesh. It's a subtle switch. We can be dependent on the Spirit and then begin to depend on the flesh. And what is the common denominator when we move from one to the other? Lack of heartfelt dependent prayer. When we are not in that place, we will operate in our flesh even though we may think we're operating in the Spirit. It always results in failure. As God defines failure, failure can be nothing happening at all, but failure can also be a lot happening, but the lot happening is not of God. We talked about the church of Laodicea, as put forth in the book of Revelation when God was disciplining them. He said, you know, you have a lot, you're rich, you're big, you think you're in need of nothing, you think you're doing well. But he said, you don't know how poor you really are. And you're lukewarm. And if you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. God wouldn't use them. The world and perhaps other churches thought they were very successful because they were big. But they weren't dependent. Those results were false results, false growth. That's not how God defines success. Many are the ministries that have started in the Spirit, but by earnest, genuine prayer, but at some point began to be carried out in the flesh. Paul wrote this. To the Galatians, he had wrote to the Galatians, that which you have started in the Spirit, are you going to try to continue in the flesh? Well, that's happened to so many churches. Trying to continue in the flesh and not by the Spirit. Chuck Smith said something that has stuck with me for years. He said it years ago, that which we strive to attain, we must strive to maintain. That which we do in the flesh with gimmicks and man's wisdom, whatever we attain, we're going to have to strive to maintain it. We're going to have to become more gimmicky and creative and worldly. And the more we strive according to the wisdom of the world, the more the church will look like the world than like Jesus Christ. And so a quote like R.C. Sproul, who said if he believed the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world today, 90% of what goes on in the church would still go on and nobody would know the difference. So, effective praying, revival-type praying, flows from a growing and consistent awareness of the need to be dependent on the Lord in all things and in each moment, with the motivating desire that God be glorified. David gives us a vivid example of the need for fresh dependence on the Lord in each circumstance. Tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 to 25, David had just become king. And the Philistines came to attack him. And he prayed to God. David prayed to God, shall I go against the Philistines? And the Lord said, yes, go up and fight against them. And David went up and most likely used conventional military strategy, and he got the victory. A little while passed, the Philistines came again. And David didn't say, I'm going to use what worked last time. He sought the Lord. He said, Lord, should I go up against them? The Lord said, yeah, but don't go directly at them. You're going to go around them. Different strategy. And he would go around them. And God says, when you hear the marching in the trees, there's going to be this supernatural noise, then attack. And so David does this thing that doesn't make any military sense to him, I'm sure. And he goes and God gives him the victory. But here's the great lesson there. He sought the Lord both times. He didn't become less dependent on the Lord because he had been victorious. Great example for us. We must realize that each circumstance requires fresh Spirit-led prayer. Because what you and I don't realize is that there's things going on in the spiritual realm that doesn't meet the eye. This kind, Jesus said, only comes out by this kind. Each situation, each circumstance anybody faces, we need to understand that there is more than meets the eye. There's things going on in people's hearts. There's things going on in people's minds. There's things going on in the spiritual realm. And we need to pray with that reality in mind. We need to daily cultivate a deepening dependence on the Lord through prayer. All of us must move forward in serving the Lord as individuals and as a church by a consistent, fresh dependence on the Lord in prayer. Paul wrote, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks." He's talking about a prayer attitude of heart. Seeking the Lord in all things. Now we're going to look at prayer principle number 2. Effective prayer lines one up with God's will and way in each circumstance. Revival-type prayer, or any effective prayer, lines one up with God's will and way in each circumstance. As inferred by these words of the Lord in Mark 9:29, again, he said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but." I want to focus on those three words for this principle. By anything but. There's only one way this demon was going to come out. And as that is if they prayed the way that the Lord was calling them to pray. Jesus is clearly telling his disciples that there is only one way to successful ministry. Only one way to a successful outcome, and that was to do what Jesus said they needed to do. Not what they thought they should have done, or what they did. Jesus is telling the disciples they needed to have prayed in a certain way to be successful. Now, we want to take a general principle out of that. The general inference here is that can be stated in this way. Not just the ministry of demon possession. Any ministry, anything we're going to do for the Lord. And that is this. Successful ministry can only occur when things are done according to the Lord's will and way. That doesn't just apply to casting out demons. Successful ministry is defined by the Lord as doing things according to his will and his way. He says, it can't come out by anything but. Let's consider how the Lord defines success as it concerns believers serving him. And we could find this definition in David's words from his deathbed to his son Solomon, who would become king after him. It is important to note that among David's words, which I'm going to show in a minute, it's important to note that among his words, there are none focused on results. None. He does not tell Solomon to build a bigger army, conquer more land, gather more riches, or rule over more people, but rather to be faithful to what the Lord says. Here's David's words to Solomon. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Success is defined by the Lord through David to his son Solomon as being faithful to what God has said. And that defines success for David. Solomon, he became king, and he in turn would pass these truths down to the next generation. And notice again, the focus is not on results, it's on faithfulness. Proverbs 3, 1 to 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Faithfulness. Solomon got off to a good start, but then he started to focus on results. He would not only be the richest man, but he would accomplish many things. The world will look as accomplishments. He had many women. He got into science. He was a successful agriculturist. And if you read about his life, he had all this success as the world looks at success. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And at the end of his life, he comes back to the statement. He says in Ecclesiastes, actually, it's not up there. I thought it was up there. Let me go back. Ecclesiastes, he said, when it all comes down to it, it comes down to two things. Fear God, keep his commandments. Faithfulness, not results. That's how God defines it. Success, as the Lord defines it for believers of all times, is to be faithful and leave the results in God's hands. Look at the Jeremiah and John the Baptist comparison. Jeremiah was faithful. And for 20 years, nobody responded. John the Baptist was faithful. And people flocked out of the cities to hear John the Baptist. But God didn't define success by the result. He defined it by both Jeremiah and John the Baptist were faithful. In the kingdom of God, the ends never justify the means. In the kingdom of God, the ends never justify the means because God determines the ends. And we are to be faithful. You see, people may call something growth and therefore success, but if it's not done according to God's will and way, it is a failure as God defines it. The Laodicean church again. Because you say, I'm rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God defines success for us as faithfulness. Remember in Isaiah, what is it that you can do for me? I have made the heavens, I've made the earth. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. But to this one I will look, to him is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. And that's where he'll do his work from. You see, one of the main purposes of prayer is to line up with God's will. Not line God up with our will. That's one of the main purposes of prayer. You see, the disciples at this point in their ministry have become self-confident and result-oriented and prayed with this attitude, which we sometimes often do. Lord, bless what I've decided to do. You see, believers who proceed without earnestly seeking the Lord that they might line up with his will and ways will proceed in their own thoughts and in their own strength, but be convinced that it's of the Lord because they intend to serve the Lord. They have good intentions to serve the Lord, but if they are not earnestly seeking him in prayer, seeking his will, broken and contrite before him, they will proceed in their flesh and maybe not even realize it. Good intentions do not mean that we are following the Lord. Good intentions alone Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the throne of being before the throne of God, believers coming before the throne of God where they will receive rewards for work done for them. And he talks about things that were built with wood, hay, and straw. And what he's getting at is those things we do for the Lord in the flesh. And it tells us before the judgment seat of God, that'll be burnt up because it's of no value to God. Then there's the other things that we do according to his will and spirit. And those are the things of gold, silver, and precious stone that survive the fire of judgment. You see, good intentions can't replace the earnest seeking of the Lord's will and way. Many there are who with good intentions, but with a lack of earnest seeking of God's will, have caused harm because they end up working against the leading of the Spirit. It tells us in the book of Galatians, Paul writes that the Spirit opposes the things of the flesh and the flesh opposes the things of the Spirit. And someone could be moving in good intentions, but not seeking earnestly the Lord in prayer. With good intentions, be doing things in the flesh, and that will be in opposition to what the Spirit is leading. Because the Spirit opposes the things of the flesh, and the flesh opposes the things of the Spirit. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It will result in confusion and disunity. You see, the Lord's ways are designed that he, not man, be glorified. The reason he designs things that way is he deserves the glory, and when he's glorified, people are drawn to him. Not to man, to him. You see, the disciples were seeking their glory that day. These guys were constantly in arguments about who was the greatest. Let's consider Gideon of the Old Testament, Judges. Try to put yourself in Gideon's sandals. Okay. The Midianites are coming to attack. They have 135,000 men. And Gideon has been called by the Lord to fight against them. And he musters up 32,000 men. And God wants him to fight against them. Now, Gideon's about to go, I'm sure, with trepidation. Think how you would feel. All right, that number would be more than 5 to 1. And then God speaks to Gideon. Gideon, you've got too many people. You've got too many guys. What I want you to do is I want you to gather them. Gather them together. And I want you to say to them, who's ever afraid can go home. Imagine that. Well, guess what? 22,000 go home. He's got 10,000. Now he's thinking, oh my gosh, 10,000 against 135,000. I'm sure he's praying harder than he was when he had 32,000. And God says, Gideon, you still have too many. He said, here's what I want you to do. Take them down to the river, this 10,000, and tell them to get a drink. And whoever drinks laps out of the river like a dog, those are the ones that you'll take. 300. 300. And God says, all right, Gideon, you're ready now. 135,000 to 300. Now, I think as those men were withdrawn by from Gideon, I think he prayed more and more fervently, don't you think? Now, here's why God said he did that. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. I think in the church world today, a lot of people are saying, praise the Lord for what he's done, but they're really proud of what they've done. You see, we need to be faithfulness oriented, not result oriented. And to do this, we must earnestly seek him in prayer and surrender to his leading. How can we ever know what God's will is unless we earnestly seek him in prayer? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How can we ever know what God's will is unless we're earnestly seeking prayer? And I'm not just talking 2 or 3 minutes. But with broken hearts, with repentant hearts, with contrite hearts, with humble hearts, seeking him. How otherwise can we ever know his will? Do you know one of the things we need to do, why we have to spend time in prayer? Because you know the first thoughts that come to us, even in prayer, they're floating around the top of our mind. A lot of times they're fleshly thoughts and ideas. And we really need to pray beyond them. So we don't leave the place of prayer with this thought that we have, Lord, bless this. Jesus said in Matthew 6:10, in teaching the Our Father, he said, gave the purpose of prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it for you, the key words there are in my name. The idea is according to my character, according to my will, I will do it. Henry Blackaby had a couple of great quotes I want to share with you. He's a writer of Experiencing God. He says, God doesn't want people to do what they think is best. He wants them to do what he knows is best. And no amount of reasoning and intellectualizing will discover that. Henry Blackaby again, you cannot stay where you are and go with God. You cannot continue doing things your way and accomplish God's purpose in his way. Your thinking cannot come close to God's thoughts. For you to do the will of God, you must adjust your life to him, his purposes, and his ways. That's the purpose of prayer for us. And now, the third and final revival prayer principle, number 3. Effective prayer has the spirit-led focus and intensity required or needed for a particular circumstance. The final part of Mark 9:29, Jesus said, this cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting. Now, Jesus implies that their praying did not bring the power of the Lord needed for this circumstance. That's what he's saying. That their praying did not bring the power of the Lord needed for this particular circumstance. Now, as I said earlier, that the earlier manuscripts did not include and fasting. But the main point here, whether Jesus spoke the word and fasting, is this. The main point here is whether or not Jesus said fasting is the idea that the type of prayer that was needed was focused, intense, persistent prayer. Desperate, dependent prayer. You see, fasting, the whole purpose of fasting is that one might focus more on prayer. Be more earnest in prayer. Spend more time in prayer with less distraction. Fasting for us can also include giving up certain things so that we can seek the Lord more earnestly. Fasting from TV, perhaps. Fasting from computer time, whatever it might be, the idea for more intense, focused, dependent, desperate prayer to bring the power of God. It's significant to note that when Jesus, if you read that Mark 9 account, when Jesus cast out the demon, there's no evidence that he prayed. He just went over to the demon-possessed boy and said, leave, and the demon left. But here's what we have to understand. This is because Jesus lived in prayer. It was to him like breathing. All throughout the Gospels, we see different examples of him going off to pray all night, getting up early in the morning to pray. He had a prayer attitude of heart. You see, revival, effective praying, is praying that goes as deep and as long as necessary to bring the power of God needed in a circumstance. Let me say that again. Effective or revival type praying is praying that goes as deep and as long as necessary to bring the power of God needed in each circumstance. It is prayer that comes out of the realization that behind every circumstance, there are spiritual forces at work, as well as fleshly challenges. We need to realize that there are spiritual forces resisting revival. There are spiritual forces resisting every Christ-centered ministry. Last week, I believe the Lord is calling us to revival. Do you think the spiritual enemy wants that to happen? Are we conscious of that when we pray? Are we praying for the power of God to overcome that resistance? And he uses compromised believers to bring forth some of that resistance. And are we praying against that? Footholds in individuals, skepticism, envy, jealousy, self-importance, pride. Are we praying for the power of God to change hearts, to take away footholds, to overcome the enemy? Are we praying according to the power of God to bring the necessary conviction and brokenness and repentance and purification and renewal that each one of us needs? Are we praying for the souls in this neighborhood? It's one thing to put out door hangers. It's one thing to put out posters. It's one thing to, you know, have all our events, and we need to do some of those things. But are we praying with persistent, dependent prayer that God would open up the eyes and ears and hearts of the people in this neighborhood and surrounding neighborhoods? Because Scripture tells us that the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers. Are we praying for the power of God to come against that and to open up eyes? Oh, I just don't mean a 30-second prayer. Much of what we pray for is material in nature. And we need to pray for physical illnesses and things like that. And I'm not saying that we should stop doing that. But I believe what the Lord is saying to us, that is not enough for revival. That is not enough to bring the power of God for this kind, what we're facing. You see, this type of prayer comes out of desperation. It needs to come out of a desperation for the Lord to be glorified and for his truth to go forth. Are we desperate enough for that? How desperate are we? You see, the more that God reduced Gideon, the more desperate I'm sure he got. And the more fervent his prayer became. And the more serious he got about his praying. All throughout Scripture, we learn about the persistence of prayer. Jesus said, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. How persistent are we? Daniel 10, and read it later tonight, it gives us inspiration in that we understand. If you look at Daniel chapter 10, an angel comes to Daniel who had been praying earnestly. And this angel comes and he tells Daniel that he was delayed in coming to him because he got resistance from the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And what we learn about in Scripture is that different cities, different geographical areas have certain demons over them. And this demon was resisting this angel from coming to Daniel. And Daniel had been praying earnestly, but finally he came after 21 days. And he revealed things to Daniel. And he said to Daniel that I have to go back. And he said, I have to go back to fight against the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is coming. He also said that Michael, who is the prince of Israel, that Michael the archangel, fought against these angels. And what it gives us is a sight into, a look into the world that we do not see. That is behind every circumstance and every situation. There are spiritual forces blinding the minds of the unbelieving in this neighborhood. There's a prince of brick, if you will. Are we aware of that when we pray? We need to be. We need to pray for the power of God that would be overcome. And keep on praying. Remember that angel didn't come to Daniel for 21 days. We may have to pray persistently for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. Whatever it might be. Whatever is needed. God knows. You see, but this type of prayer will not come out of a church that is comfortable, but one that is desperate for a demonstration of God's power to His glory. How desperate are we? We sang a song, crying out in desperation. But are we? How desperate are we? Are we as desperate as Gideon with the 300? Each of us must answer that question for ourselves. But the more we as people of a church that are broken and contrite and repentant before the Lord, and we recognize the desperation, how desperately we need the Lord, and how desperately we want to do His will and His will only, and how desperately we want Him to be glorified, out of that desperation will come revival prayer. This kind will not come out by anything but prayer. But prayer. But a certain type of praying. Let's earnestly seek revival. The church, any church that will be an influence for Christ, that it is called to be, will not be when it is primarily filled with people, but rather when all the people in the church are filled with the Spirit and thus reflect Christ to this world. Chuck Smith had said once that he believes that when we get to heaven and we realize the full power of prayer, we'll wonder why we didn't pray more. Are we, through effective praying, praying in a way to bring the power of God that is needed in a circumstance? Chuck Smith said this. Well, let me tell you, 2 Chronicles 16:9 said this. The Lord's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is loyal to Him. That's a great picture, isn't it? Lord looks. Ah, there's a heart. There's a heart totally devoted to me, broken, repentant, contrite, dependent on me in prayer, praying that their will would line up with my will, who is desperate for my glory. Ah, I'm going to work through that person. Because you know what? when I start working through that person and things start to happen, they're going to say, it has to be God. People had to say when Gideon with the 300, it's got to be God. It's got to be God. John MacArthur, humble, dependent prayer is the highway that faith takes to the power of God. And here's my illustration. And let me close with this. The reservoir represents the power of God, the character of God, the glory of God. The pipe that goes from the reservoir is faith. And then there is the spigot from which the water comes out. And then there is that knob above the spigot. And here's what we're talking about. Are we praying with the earnestness and the faith to bring the power of God, that which is represented by the water, into a certain circumstance? And do we leave it on as long as we have to? For whatever it needs to be overcome is overcome. And do we turn it up more? And don't shut it off until God is glorified in that situation. Do we do that? I think God's calling us to it. He's called men and women throughout history to do it. Are we going to answer? He's looking for individuals. He's looking for churches through which to do his work, not man's. So we need to begin to pray this way. And what I'd like to do is this Wednesday night, we're not going to do the Exodus study. We're going to have a time of prayer. And I'll have in the back suggested prayers from last week, brokenness prayers and things like that, and revival type praying that I'm talking about today. There's no formula, they're just guidelines, letting the Spirit lead you in prayer. And we'll do that. Then the following Wednesday, we're having a praise and prayer night where we're going to thank the Lord for all that he's done. And as each of us as individuals answer this call, let's see what he does to glorify himself. But we each must answer. Each of us must answer that call. Revival type praying. It's his word. It's his way. Let's close there.